The world was in shock in January of 1956. To hear the news about the deaths of five young missionaries who were brutally murdered by the Alka Indians, also known later as the Wadanis. On the screen behind me, there's a picture of the cover of Life magazine. And that was January 30th, 1956. And right at the top, Missionaries' Jungle Martyrdom, Diaries and Exclusive Photos. And that's one of the photos that was on where the missionaries had landed on the beach where they were hoping to minister and reach the Alka, or the Indians, natives, the Wadanis, with the gospel. A book by Steve Saint, who is the son of the missionary Pilate, describes the Alkas as one of the most savage cultures ever known. Imagine that, going into the jungles and try to reach with the gospel one of the most savage cultures known to man. The missionaries spent about 3 months flying over, making planned weekly visits over the village. And if I remember the account right, they would drop in and try to give them different gifts and things like that, hoping to make a connection. And eventually they landed on the beach that's pictured there, called the Kururay River in Alka territory. These are the five missionaries, five young men who were passionate about reaching the lost with the gospel, reaching those who have never heard the name of Christ. Roger Yudarian, Pete Fleming, Jim Elliott, Nate Sate, and Ed McCauley. Initially, after landing, they made what they considered a friendly contact with three of the Alkas. But 2 days later, on January 6th, 1956, the missionaries were ambushed and all five were brutally murdered with spears and machetes by a band of Alka warriors. And it was after not hearing from them that their wives, who were at the base, contacted some men who went up the river and found four of their bodies. One actually had washed down the river and they never found, and they buried them there on that beach. The rest of the story is actually quite amazing, and I have to abbreviate it because there isn't time to talk about it this morning. But within two years, one of the wives, Elizabeth Elliott, the wife of Jim Elliott, and the sister, Rachel Saint, the sister of Nate Saint, who was the pilot, they were living in that village with the Alkas that had killed their husband and her husband and brother. I mean, that's astonishing, isn't it? And I'm just pretty sure that Elizabeth Elliott even took her daughter, who wasn't very old at that time, with her. And over time, the Alkas repented. They turned to Christ, and really many of them began ministering to their own people. First time I heard about this was quite a number of years ago. I mentioned it to my dad. I said, "Dad, do you remember this happening?" He said, "Oh yeah, it was all over the news. Everybody heard about that in January of 1956. And of course, Life magazine was one of the most popular magazines that people had in their households. We used to get Life magazine in our house. But Jim Elliott, in his diary, the first time I heard about this, I remember the speaker saying he had written something that I found very encouraging. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." They would be willing to give their lives, hoping that they could reach these natives who had never heard the name of Christ, and ultimately that's then what they did. And I think if you could have talked to the Apostle Paul, he would have had that same attitude. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep. We can't keep the things of this earth. We can't even keep our physical lives. As we sang this morning, we're a flower quickly fading. But what we can keep are those things that we do for Christ will be kept really for eternity, and the people that we win for Christ. And that was Paul's attitude as he and Barnabas traveled into unknown territory to share the gospel, to make disciples who make disciples. And I've talked, the theme of this series has been Living on Mission with Jesus. And living on mission with Jesus requires an intentional effort. We can't just wait for something to happen. We have to become intentional to reach sinners with the gospel despite hardship or opposition or persecution. And we pick up the text in Acts 14, verse 20, and I want to give you just a little bit of the background, again, the context. Remember that after landing in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, Paul and Barnabas made stops at Pisidian Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. And there were several things that occurred at each place, and one of them was they shared the gospel. And God used that to save sinners and to establish infant churches. But at each stop, they also faced opposition and persecution, especially that which was instigated by the Jews and ultimately resulted in Paul being stoned in Lystra, drug outside the city and left for dead. And by God's, I believe, miraculous power, he was not dead. In fact, he got up and went back into the city. And what we read last week at the end of the message in Acts 14, verse 21, we read that after they had preached the gospel, verse 20. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, I had a difficult time trying to determine exactly how many miles it was to Derbe. Some said 40, some said 65, some said even as many as 90. So Paul, after being beaten, being stoned, gets up the next day and he travels several days to get to Derbe. Now, we don't know a lot about Derbe. And part of that is because the remains where Derbe stood have been unexcavated. And I'll show you a picture of that. It just looks like a little hill. It's called a tell. And one author described it as a border town on the frontier of the Roman Empire. So it was a little bit different type of city than which they had been ministering into. I think of the Old West, maybe one of those border towns on the edge of the frontier. And Luke's account is very abbreviated. In fact, from here on out, everything is quite abbreviated. And this is a picture behind me, that little hill there, that's Derbe. That's called a tell. In the ancient cities, they would be covered over with dirt, and eventually foliage, grass, whatever would grow, and it would just look like a hill. But you dig into that hill and you find the remains of a city. And we read that the next day Paul went with Barnabas to Derbe, and after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, the text will say they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. And I just want to pause for just a moment, though, in just this brief definition of ministry in Derbe. It's important to notice that they preached the gospel to that city. And as a result, they had made many disciples. Many had trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. They had repented of their sins and turned in faith to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And one of the things that we could say about this is how essential it is. If we're going to make disciples who make disciples, it's essential that we proclaim the gospel. But not only proclaim it, but to proclaim it clearly and accurately and boldly as Paul did. That's essential for making disciples. That hasn't changed from the day of Paul and Barnabas and the days in 1956 of those five missionaries till today. It's essential that we intentionally proclaim the gospel. Well, we pick up the text in verse 21, the last half. After leaving Derbe, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. And you'll notice they just went through those same cities where they had visited earlier, made disciples and planted churches. And they made a stop at each of those cities. And I want to pay attention just a little bit what they did at these stops, because making disciples is more than sharing the gospel. Jesus gave his great commission in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And he says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. And so we see that that same mission is given to us to live on mission. And it's with Jesus who promises to be with us to the very end of the age. So as we go out and attempt to reach people with the gospel, we need to be intentional. But it doesn't stop with a person coming to faith in Christ. It continues with building them up in their faith. And we see that Barnabas and Paul did this by strengthening the souls of the disciples. And there's no doubt in my mind that that was accomplished through the teaching and preaching of God's Word. They spent time teaching them God's Word and preaching God's Word, just as in the Great Commission to teach them everything I've commanded you, Jesus said, to obey everything I have commanded you. So they would have been doing that there. Second, we see that they were encouraging them to continue in the faith. I think the best way to interpret that statement is to, what they are encouraging them to do is to continue in the faith, the apostolic teaching of the faith. Notice it doesn't say continue in their faith. In other words, that to their faith, that they need to just be more faithful. That's not what he's saying. Oftentimes when you see this phrase, the faith, faith with a definite article, it's talking about a body of truth, a body of doctrine, the apostolic teaching of the faith. It's not enough just to know God's Word. We need to be taught, but we need to then obey it, just as Jesus said, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, to continue in the faith. And I don't think we realize how important that is to be reminded of. I don't know about you, but I've seen a number of people over the years that seem to be very on fire for the Lord, and it isn't long, and over time, sometimes it's even years and decades later, they just seem to drift off. They don't continue in the faith. They don't continue in walking with Christ in obedience to His Word. We need to be challenged of that every day. We, as we're going to talk about in just a moment, we are engaged in a spiritual battle. And one of the things that Satan wants to do is distract us from walking in the faith, walking in God's Word, walking with Christ, continuing in the faith. Because if he can distract us so that we get off of track, then we no longer become effective in our walk with the Lord. We're no longer living a life pleasing to the Lord. And I'm sure some of you can remember people, you've seen it happen. People who claim to be on fire for the Lord, and all of a sudden they're not living for the Lord at all. And so this is a challenge that we need to take serious. We need to be reminded to continue in the faith, in the apostolic teaching of the faith that we have in the Scriptures today. And then saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. He warns his listeners. And this is something I think that is too easy to forget, is that we are engaged daily in a spiritual battle, every day. And we're going to face many tribulations. I want to break down just a couple of things. Through many tribulations, the term tribulation is the same term that talks about the great tribulation, thlipsis, and it's the same term, and it means trouble that inflicts distress, opposition, and affliction. Trouble that inflicts opposition, stress, and affliction. And notice many tribulations, not just a few, but many different kinds of tribulations in our Christian walk until Christ comes, or until we go to be with Him, we're going to face. And not only, it's not optional, because through many tribulations, we must. It is necessary, is another way to say that. It is necessary that this happens. We must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. We are engaged daily in a spiritual battle. We live in a fallen world that's opposed to Christ and His Word. back up to what we've already talked about, those five missionaries and their families. Look at the tribulation they faced. They were killed. Young men. Dynamic young men on fire for Christ. Dynamic, smart, intelligent, educated young men. And their lives were snuffed out. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And look at the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. Everywhere they stopped, at least the first three stops, Pisidian and Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, opposition, persecution, stoning. And so Paul, when he goes back to these churches, he doesn't tell them. You'll find some of these preachers on TV and said, oh, if you just have enough faith, you're going to be wealthy and you're going to have perfect health and you're not going to have any problems. It's just you have to have enough faith. Well, what'd Paul say? That's not the message you read in the Bible. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It's a fact. It's a fact because we daily are opposed by the world. We are daily opposed by Satan and his demons. And we daily struggle with the flesh that still is in us, that we still wrestle with. We're not in bondage to the flesh, but it's still there. It's still there. Third, there's a third thing that they did. And all three of these are essentials in a discipleship ministry. It says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, not just in one church or two, in every church they appointed elders, and having prayed with fasting, they commended them, likely the elders, possibly including the church, but commending them to the Lord in whom they had believed. It was essential, and you see this in Scripture. Whether you read from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament, you're going to see how essential it is to have godly leadership. Without godly leadership, churches struggle, God's people struggle. Go to the book of Judges. It's a perfect example. You have godly leadership, and it brings them back to follow the Lord, and that godly leadership dies, and they fall away. In fact, the very book of Judges, once Joshua and his generation were gone, that's when the people began to struggle because the godly leadership was gone. Moses was gone, then Joshua and the elders and the leaders with him were gone, and they struggled. And you find the same thing in the New Testament. And Paul and Barnabas understood this, and so they appointed elders in every church to provide spiritual leadership, to instruct in sound doctrine. Now, how did they know how to do that if they were new believers? I mean, that's a question, I think that's a legitimate question to ask. How did they find mature enough individuals in the Word to be elders? Because that is one of the essential qualifications for the elders. And I believe there is an answer to that, because in most of those cities, when they stopped, where's the first place they went? Synagogue, sure. There were Jews and God-fearing Gentiles who had maybe for decades heard the Scriptures taught. Even though there was a lot of layers of tradition on top of that, they had still heard the Scriptures and knew enough Scripture, just as Paul did when he got saved. He was able, God allowed him to begin putting all that together. And Paul, no doubt, not only appointed elders, but instructed them and said, here are your responsibilities. Here are the things you guys need to be doing. I know this is going to be difficult. You're going to face persecution. You're going to face opposition. But you guys need to lead. You need to provide godly examples, godly leadership. You guys need to instruct in the Word. You need to protect them from false teaching. Because trust me, false teachers are going to come in. He tells that much later to the Ephesian elders. And you're to care for the flock of which you have been made shepherds or overseers. And then Paul and Barnabas entrusted them and the congregation with prayer and fasting. In other words, we're taking this very seriously, guys. This is a serious, serious thing. And we're taking all of this serious. It's a reminder that they always needed to rely upon the Lord and submit to Him. It was essential. Well, we pick up the text then in verse 24. And again, remember, we're traveling with the Apostle Paul, and he's traveled through all of these cities, and he's gone hundreds of miles now. And he's coming back to those cities. And the text tells us that then they, verse 24, he's retracing his steps. They passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. Now, Perga is an interesting place. And Paul's, or Luke's description here again is very abbreviated of what takes place. They just briefly pass through. Or earlier, they had only briefly passed through. Remember, if you were here when I preached on their first journey up to Pisidian Antioch, remember they had to go up those steep mountains, those mountainous roads. Yet there was a Roman road that they would have traveled on. But they went right through Perga. They passed everything to get to Pisidian Antioch. But now that they're coming back, they stop there. And Perga was the capital of the Roman province of Pamphylia. You can actually see that maybe here on your map. Right there's Pamphylia and Perga. And they had been up here. This is where they had been traveling down to Derbe and back. You can follow, trace their steps. And so now they stop at Perga. Perga was a pretty significant city, as you'll see in just a moment as we look at the ancient ruins. They had a theater that would seat 14,000 spectators. That's big, isn't it? The ancient writings and inscriptions that have been uncovered reveal that Perga was a very sophisticated culture. It talks about Perga having physicians and philosophers and philologists, people who studied words and writings and athletes and actors and poets and singers and mimes and musicians and dancers. I mean, it was a very sophisticated culture. And it was about 9 miles from the port city of Attalia. This gives you a sense a little bit of what Perga was like. There's that massive theater that the remains exist today. And you can see the street and the agora where people would have shopped. I'm not sure exactly which part of this is the agora, but these are the remains of ancient Perga. It was an amazing city. And Paul and Barnabas, and this is modern day Turkey, by the way. Paul and Barnabas, as they pass through, they preach the word in Perga. Doesn't tell us the results. It doesn't tell us that people were saved, a church was born. But that's very likely because that's the pattern that we've seen. And then they went down to Attalia, which is the port city, and they would have went through these gates in ancient Perga. And this is the remains of the gates in the south. And it just would have been massive, massive gates. What an impressive place it would have been. And this is modern day where Attalia would have been, the modern day city. And you could see the mountains of Pamphylia that they had come down from and they had to have gone up to. I mean, I just don't think we even begin to appreciate how difficult this would have been, this ministry. And remember, if you remember from what I shared with you from Galatians, when Paul first preached to the Galatians, he had a severe illness. And he gets stoned. And they travel all these distances. And they come back to this port in Attalia, and they sail back to Antioch, verse 26. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. I can kind of identify with the church in Antioch, how excited they were to see Paul and Barnabas get off that ship. And I imagine when they got off that ship and someone ran to tell the church in Antioch that they had made it back. Because, you know, there are no cell phones. There's no contact. It's sort of like when Cheryl was in the DR, I pretty much had no contact with her unless the leader put something up on Facebook. And you know, you're praying, and I can imagine the church every day praying for Paul and Barnabas and asking God to do a mighty work and to reach people with the gospel and to see churches planted. Can you imagine them praying and how excited this was? I was always excited when Cheryl made it back to usually, what would you usually come back to? The Atlanta, I think it was. Yeah, I couldn't remember if it was Florida or where it was. They'd fly back to Atlanta, and I was always anxiously waiting for a phone call because I just could not wait to hear her voice and hear how things went. And then, of course, then for her to get to Omaha and to greet her. And I can imagine what an amazing homecoming this was. And we learned several things, I think, from this text. They sailed to Antioch, and that was the place that they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And Paul and Barnabas had been faithful. They had been faithful to accomplish their responsibilities. Was it easy? No. In fact, I appreciate that Luke used the word work to describe their ministry. Because guys, ministry, and those that I know, Larry and Mary Kay know Awana is work. And Joe knows youth group is work. And if you're a Sunday school teacher, it's work. Ministry's work. And we shouldn't think anything different. Ministry requires effort. It requires work. They had traveled some 1,400 miles by boat and on foot. They had faced opposition. They had proclaimed the gospel. They had made disciples. They had planted churches. They came back through. They had encouraged the churches. They appointed elders. They appointed leadership. And they just kept preaching the word, and preaching and teaching the word. And finally they get home, and when they arrived, the church gathered, and they began to report all the things. And I love the way, again, Luke describes this, God had done with them. Because if God doesn't do the work, you're just spinning your wheels. But He does do the work, and He does it through us as His instruments. Again, whether it's Awana, or youth group, or Sunday school, or women's ministries, or men's ministries, it doesn't matter what the work is, God does that work through us as His instruments, and how God had opened a door of faith, a door of opportunity to the Gentiles, and many were saved. Many were saved. All the credit goes to God, but He works through us. One of the things that I want to do as we continue our study through Acts, and I'm just going to do it briefly this morning, is I want to show you likely where Paul's letters were written from. And I believe one of them was written from Antioch at this time, after Paul's return. Because in verse 28 he says, and they spent a long time with the disciples. We just don't know exactly how long, but a significant several months. The next event in Acts that we'll get to next week is Acts chapter 15. And in Acts chapter 15, we come to what's called the Jerusalem Council. And there's a council because some of the Jews are stirring up the issue of, well, the Gentiles need to be circumcised. That needs to be a part of the gospel, and even following the law of Moses. And it appears that what had happened, based on what Paul writes in the book of Galatians, is that following his return to Antioch, at some point, not long after that, there were Jews, we'll call them Judaizers, and these Judaizers invaded the churches that Paul planted in the Roman province of Galatia. And he writes a letter in response to this. And what they were telling the people, based on what we understand, or at least for myself and many others, understand from Paul's letter to the Galatians, that they were telling them that Paul's gospel is incomplete. It's incomplete. Paul didn't give you the complete gospel. We're giving it to you. You need to believe in Jesus. That's important. But you need to be circumcised according to the law of Moses, and you need to follow the law of Moses. Only then have you believed and done what is necessary to be a child of God. And Paul, I mean, he flipped his lid when he heard about this. And he writes a letter, and he's quite stern in his letter. In fact, I have part of it up on the screen behind me from Galatians 1, verse 6 through 8. He says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. So evidently the false teachers had been effective in what they were doing. And Paul says, I can't believe it. I cannot believe you've abandoned the Lord who called you by the grace of Christ. Abandoned the gospel, the only gospel that saves, for another gospel. He says, which this different gospel, it really is not another gospel. Only there are some disturbing you who want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be, the Greek term is anathema, accursed. Accursed. If someone, you see how important, remember I said we need to preach the gospel clearly and accurately? This is the reason. Because if we preach another gospel, Paul says, let us be accursed. If a church preaches another gospel other than the gospel that Paul was proclaiming, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again on the third day, victorious over sin and death, and was seen by many. And it's only through repenting, turning from your sins, and turning to Christ alone as your Savior and Lord to save you and give you the gift of eternal life. There is no other gospel. If you add baptism to that, you're not preaching the same gospel. If you add some kind of classes to that you need to take, or some type of obligations or religious traditions that you need to follow along, the gospel plus anything is not the gospel that saves. He's very clear. Very clear in Galatians. And this is where likely I believe he wrote that letter. Between Acts 14 and Acts 15, that period of time that we saw where Luke says that they spent a long time with the disciples there in Antioch. Well, I want to give you, that just emphasizes the importance of accurately and clearly proclaiming the gospel, because there really is only one gospel that saves. Well, let's look at a couple theological truths and practical truths that we can apply to our lives based on what we have learned today in this text. First of all, God uses believers as His instruments to reach sinners with the gospel. I don't think that's new to you. You know, He could have done it anyway. He could have, you know, sent angels down from heaven to do it. But He uses us. We're His instruments in His hand. Only He can save, but He uses us to proclaim the gospel. And I think the challenge is for us to be far more intentional. I love what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:20, because he says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. He's talking about all of us, all believers. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's our responsibility as Christians. We need to be His ambassadors, to be intentional in reaching people for Christ. And that can be different for different people. You know, I know some people that love to hand out tracts. I know people that I know other people that don't like to hand out tracts at all. But you know, I've got a friend in South Dakota, a good friend who's formerly in doing ministry in our conference, and we did some things together, and I got to know him very well. And he hands out these their tracts, or looks like $1 million bill, which there is no such thing. But he hands those things out. I bet he hands out thousands a year. Now, someone else may say, I don't think that's a great way to share the gospel. Well, that's how he does it, and he talks to people about the Lord. And maybe that's not how you believe God's calling you to do, is hand out tracts. But we need to find some way to be intentional about sharing the gospel with people and beginning conversations with people. I know other people that they talk to almost everybody they talk to. They're going to work the gospel in. Other people don't take that approach. I'm not telling you there's one right approach, but what I want to challenge you with is think about this. We're His instruments to reach sinners with the gospel. We're ambassadors for Christ, and we need to find a way in which we can be intentional about it in our neighborhoods, our families, our schools, all of our, where we have relationships with people that don't know Christ. Second, serving Christ will always involve persecution and opposition. I don't know why we're surprised by opposition and persecution. I think we are sometimes. I know I've probably been surprised by it at different times. I don't know why I shouldn't be. Because the Bible, Paul said it very clear that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It's required. But it says it all over the Bible. In fact, in Paul's last letter, it's 2 Timothy, it's the final letter that he writes. And in chapter 3, verse 10 through 12, he tells Timothy, "Now you follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecution, and sufferings." You follow these. I mean, we would be okay with the faith and the patience and the love and the purpose, the teaching. But the perseverance and the persecutions and the sufferings? He says, "Such has happened to me where? Antioch." That's Antioch, Pisidian, Antioch. "Iconium and Lystra, the very three cities where we saw the Jews stir up so much trouble, and Lystra where he's stoned." Anybody know where Timothy is from? And we'll find that out here in not too far from now. Lystra. That's where he's from. That area, Derby, Lystra in there. And that's the area that he's from. And so he was aware of all of this. Possibly even became a believer on one of Paul's travels to those cities. And he says, "And out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who deserve to live godly will be persecuted." Now, did you hear what he just said? If you desire to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. Not you might be. He says you will be. To live a godly life in Christ Jesus is going to invite persecution. Why? Because we live in a world that is opposed to biblical Christianity. We live and we have enemy of our souls and enemy of Christ, an unseen enemy, Satan and his demons, that oppose us as well. But if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. I was reading in 1 John this week, came across this, 1 John 3:13. "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." Why should they hate me? I work hard. I'm a good citizen. I do good things for people. Why would they hate me? Because you represent Christ. And the world is opposed to Christ. It just is. And there's going to be different levels of that opposition. But the truth is, when we are striving to live godly lives and we strive to proclaim Christ. And I mean, even in, I think Chris, I saw on his Facebook here a week ago, put up something. I don't know if you've seen any more about it, Chris, about the unicameral. Someone trying to introduce a bill saying you can't speak against same-sex marriage. Wasn't that what it was, Chris? In Nebraska. Well, that will then get applied to churches. You don't think we're going to face opposition? I got a feeling if things keep going as they are, short of a revival in this country, I just think the opposition is going to intensify. Our kids are going to face a greater opposition than we are. It's going to intensify. We need to realize that and not be shocked or surprised by it, but just realize that that comes with the territory. It came with the territory in the first century. It came with the territory for those five missionaries that were trying to reach those Alka or the Wadanis, the Alka Indians. And it comes with the territory for you and I today. And it's likely going to intensify. Number three, healthy churches require sound biblical instruction and qualified elders who serve as leaders as defined by God's Word. Elders are given character qualifications and ministry qualifications. This is one example. But Paul understood it, and the Bible is very clear. Churches, God's people need qualified leaders who are qualified according to God's Word and who do that which God's Word calls them to do, even when it's not always popular. And it just is not always popular. But Titus 1, 7 through 9, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. These are character qualifications. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding. And then here's the ministry qualification. The rest of those are character qualifications. But there's one ministry qualification that's listed here. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. Again, the article, the teaching, talking about the apostolic teaching of the faith, which we have in the Word of God, the 66 books of the Bible, as included, the apostolic teaching, the faith is there. But holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he, that leader, that elder, that overseer — elder and overseer are used interchangeably in the New Testament — so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. It is essential for elders to be able to do that. Not only to have godly character, but to be qualified, to be grounded in God's Word, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. God knows that that is essential because, you know, we live in a world, and I'm astonished sometimes where I see those who I've seen in ministry, and I'm talking about people that are in the spotlight in America as far as Christian teachers. And sometimes you will hear about them and you think that teaching sounds good, it sounds good. And then all of a sudden you become concerned. You think, boy, there's something there that concerns me. And then you see them drifting further and further and further, and their teaching gets further away from the Lord, and their teaching gets more into, I did this and I did that, and the Lord spoke to me here, and I had this dream, and I had this vision, and I've got this prophecy for you. And all of a sudden, it's no longer about God's Word. It's about them and their spiritual experiences that they claim that they've had. I see it happen again and again and again. I read about a pastor, I'm not going to mention his name, who was on bot radio. I don't know if they've pulled him, and his church asked him to leave, and he was in a mega church, and in fact, I think they had all kinds of satellite churches and everything, and he's no longer qualified, is what I read. I don't know the specifics, but basically that's what his elders said: you're no longer qualified. And we're in a spiritual battle, and everything that we've read here is essential. Everything that we've read here is essential. We need to remember that we are His instruments to reach sinners with the gospel. That serving Christ will always involve persecution and opposition. And healthy churches require sound biblical instruction and qualified elders who serve as leaders as defined by God's Word. And when it comes to living on mission with Jesus, it requires an intentional effort. We can't just wait for it to happen. I think we need to be more intentional. I don't know all what that might look like, but and I think individually, not just as an organized effort, although maybe we need more organized efforts, but we need to be, I think, more intentional to reach sinners with the gospel. Despite hardships, they'll come. Opposition, it will come. And persecution, it will come too. But I think of those words that Jim Elliot wrote, little knowing what might would happen to him, but prepared for if it did. He is no fool to give what he cannot keep, to gain that which he cannot lose. Lord, I thank you so much for the Paul and Barnabas, for Jim Elliot and those other four men. What amazing individuals they were, serving you in the midst of opposition and persecution and trials and hardships. Being intentional in making disciples who make disciples. And Lord, help us as a church to think better how to do that. And as individuals, to reflect more and pray more about how can we do that better here. And Lord, if there's anybody here that doesn't know You as Savior and Lord, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that You're drawing them to Yourself, or maybe someone listening online, that You're drawing them to Yourself, and that they would repent and turn from their sin and turn to Jesus alone as Savior and Lord, believing He died for their sins and rose again victorious over sin and death on the third day, placing their faith in Jesus alone for salvation, for the gift of eternal life, to be forgiven of their sins. Thank You for that precious gift. May we be bold and intentional to share it with others. In Jesus' name, amen.